Heaven's sakes, we ought to go play golf on Sunday. I mean, why do this? If there's an aspect of it that's not real, if there's an aspect of it that somehow doesn't recognize that God breaks into our world in such a profound way, and he's constantly wanting to do that, and then he wants us to partner with him to be able to do that. And how many times can we continue to hear that over and over and over again, that we may want the Lord to continue to break into a world of someone whom we care for or break into our world, and we sometimes think, you know, maybe things never change, and the Lord wants to say, I'm waiting for you. You think you're waiting for me, but I'm waiting for you. Okay, I'm waiting for you. It's not the other way around. And so to somehow to say, okay, Lord, teach me, show me, how does that work, that I'm not waiting for you, but you're waiting for me. So, as is typical, I kind of bounce around a little bit. And I know that probably drives some of you nuts. Okay.
It's your jokes. Yeah.
I had two ready, but... So, if you could go to that first reading, Isaiah 61, and if you don't want to open up your Bibles, or if you don't want to open up your phone, if you just want to not do that, that's okay. But if you want to follow along, I'd invite you to go to that first reading, that Isaiah 61 reading. So I'm presuming that it is a reading that probably is familiar to most of you, if not all of you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. So I just wanted to draw your attention to that and to think about it in the context that that is what Isaiah the prophet was given as a word to proclaim. And if you were to jump over to Luke chapter 4, so you don't necessarily need to keep a finger in that Isaiah 61 right now, but I just wanted you to look at it so that you see that again, so that you're aware of that. And in Luke chapter 4, after the pericope, the narrative of Jesus' temptation in the desert, he comes out of the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, and he goes into Nazareth. And if you have one of those Bibles that has a little heading in front of it, beginning at verse 16, it might say, Jesus rejected at Nazareth. And it's not so much to focus on Jesus being rejected at Nazareth, but what I wanted to draw your attention to is the fact that Jesus, after that experience in the wilderness, returns to Nazareth where he had grown up. He walks into the synagogue, as this narrative says that he was in the custom of doing. He opened up the scroll from Isaiah. He read Isaiah 61, that passage. And then he sat down and he said in verse 21, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now think about that. 2,000 years ago, Jesus in a synagogue said, that is about, he said, me. He said that was about him. He said, that's who, that what Isaiah was writing about, he said, that's me, okay? I know I'm talking to the choir here, but he says, that's me. And the thing that I love about this is, again, the fact that he said, today, this passage is fulfilled in your what? In your hearing. It's fulfilled in your hearing. And remember, as a community gathered in faith, that when the Word of God is proclaimed, you're asked to hear the Word of God proclaimed, right? You're not asked to say, okay, so I want everybody to pull out your Bible and turn to Isaiah 61 and start reading verses 1 through 4 and 10 through 11, and I'll give you about a minute, and then when you're done, we'll go to the next reading, right? And I know I've shared this with you before, and again, talking to the choir, I'm sure you're very aware of this. It's purposeful that it is proclaimed in your hearing. It's purposeful that it's proclaimed in your hearing, right? That it's not something that you just open and read on your own, but it's proclaimed as a people gathered in faith to hear the word of God again proclaimed in our hearing. So what if, when Jesus said that day at Nazareth, today, this passage is fulfilled in your hearing, what if he's saying the same thing today? What if he's saying today, this passage written thousands of years ago by Isaiah the prophet, having been gifted, that Jesus said that was about him, what if that passage proclaimed by Tammy just a few moments ago is fulfilled in our hearing? And what if all of a sudden I were to say, you know, I really believe that. I really believe that that passage again today, what Jesus is saying, he's saying, this is all about me. This is fulfilled in your hearing. This is what I am about. So let's just say when you were holding one another's hands and you were praying for yourself, and then you were praying for one another, what if God really heard your prayer? And what if God is in the business, because that's who he is, because the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to anoint him to bring liberty to captives, sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, to do all that? What if, in fact, he's actually doing that, and we were to take a leap of faith and go, I really believe that he just heard our prayers, and he is, in fact, doing that. I loved what Jason, DJ, did this morning about, can anyone have a promise that the Lord has? And see, the thing I was thinking when DJ did that, he didn't tell me he was going to do that. And see, what I could have done if I was really anal, okay, and I really wanted to be control, I would have thought, he was supposed to tell me before I did that, because I want to micromanage and I want to know everything that goes on. It's my job to control. As opposed to say, man, everybody gets to play. And what if all of a sudden DJ was standing there and saying, you know, because I have given him this freedom. I said, DJ, you've got that. Whoever the deacon in charge is, there is a prayer set that you can proclaim. And it's been written, and it's a valuable, it's a good prayer. But if you feel the Lord is leading you to do a prayer that's more spontaneous, if you feel that's what's going, then you got freedom. You got a green light to do that. Ooh, that's a little out of the box, right? But to be able to say that, isn't that kind of how it flows, right? This is kind of how it flows. And so I just thought, wasn't that tremendous? So just for the moment, did anybody else feel when you were praying for one another, did anybody feel that they had a word for anybody? Carol? I'm sorry?
I was glad that Steve and his family stayed and didn't go with Jim. Oh. They stayed with us.
Yeah, that was a good choice. Like I said, I know I'm bouncing around here a little bit, but what if, just for the sake of argument, you came here this morning and your expectations weren't real high? Just say for the sake of argument, okay? They might have been, but let's just say if they weren't, and all of a sudden you come in and you just think, wow, what if I started to come with a greater expectation that the Lord really wants to move in our midst? That the Spirit of the Lord is upon him and the Spirit of the Lord is upon us. And he wants to proclaim liberty to captives and give sight to blindness and hearing to deafness and the ability to move more freely where there's impediments in regards to being lame, which is not just a physical thing, it's also a spiritual thing, and that's what the Lord really wants to do. And what if in the very fact of that you were holding one another's hands and praying without even realizing, what if God already is beginning to answer those prayers? What if all of a sudden down the road you look back and go, wow, I think the Lord was answering that prayer. Maybe I've been praying that prayer all along, but I'm just beginning to see more and more fruit come from that. And that's really cool. And then what if somebody comes up and gives you a word or a sense of praying for you, and all of a sudden you get this confirmation that, like what Carmel was saying, that in the regards to counseling, that what God exposed for her was some areas, is it okay if I say this? Some areas that also needed to be touched in her life, and in the very process, the Lord touches this other woman who's never gotten a word before in her life and touches her, gives her a word and say, you know, I think I got a word for you. And she could have said, I don't know if this makes any sense to you, but that's what I got. And Carmel is sitting there and going, that's amazing. For expectation starts to arise. Right? It starts to go up. And we start to think about how it is that the Lord wants to use us more and more and more. So what I said last week that I wanted to do was to talk a little bit about the sacrament of reconciliation. So I know it really sounds like I'm really shifting gears here, and I suppose maybe to a little bit I am, but what I wanted to do was to talk a little bit about the sacrament of reconciliation. And I realize that it's about probably a 2 to a 3 to a 4 part series that I'm going to have to do because I can't do it all today. And as I was kind of working on which part to sort of deal with a little bit today to do with reconciliation, the reason that I have wanted to do that is the bishop asked me to talk about the sacrament of reconciliation, do a presentation last March at the Lenten retreat down in Selma. And then he asked me to do the same thing again at that Clericus in Georgia, the Archdiocesan Clericus in Georgia in October. And I got a tremendous amount of feedback from that. And one of the questions that was asked is, why aren't there more people that embrace that sacrament? Why aren't there more people that don't enter into that? And so I was pondering that question and looking at it and considering it. And one of the things that, a couple of things that I had begun to realize, so just follow me here, begun to realize was, again, that if it's not important to the clergy, it's certainly not going to be important to the people sitting in the congregation, right? If it's not important to me or to us, it's not going to be important to anybody else, basically. And remember, the oil always trickles down. The oil always trickles down. And so to the extent that you have someone who's trying in leadership to embrace certain things, to a certain extent, that's going to have an effect upon the people that you're called to serve. See, you're not here for me. I'm here for you. I mean, that's the role of what priesthood is. The role of priesthood is to serve. It's not to be served. And I thought about the fact that several times I have trotted out those, that examine of conscience, those 10 questions. You know, and I try to go through that every 2 weeks, go to reconciliation every 2 weeks. And I thought about that and I thought, man, I wonder if that comes across as, hey, look at me. I'm this paragon of virtue. I do this every 2 weeks. I'm much holier than you are. Can't you tell? And in the very process, you know, it was that realization that I'm anything but a paragon of virtue. But it's a recognition of needing to keep a short list. And I remember several decades ago, a bishop making a comment, and I never forgot it. And do you ever have that experience where somebody says something, and the way I describe it, it's like a megaphone. It's like there's a megaphone, and it's like it jumps out, and I hear it. And what he said was, he said, you know, it's the responsibility of clergy to be well. I thought, wow. It's a responsibility of clergy to be well. And so it's recognizing that you have to pursue that. And in the process of pursuing that, if the oil trickles down, then maybe what starts to happen is the people you're called to serve all of a sudden begin to say, and I have a responsibility to be well, to pursue that. Think about it in context of this Isaiah 61 passage. The Lord anointing is upon him to bring liberty to captives, sight to blindness, hearing to deafness, all of that. The fact that somehow that's important to him. He wants to do that. And we seek that. And remember what I have suggested, the possibility that what happens if God is really attracted to a group of people who are sold out for him, absolutely sold out for him? What if he's attracted to a group of people that are saying, man, I want to go for it. I'm not exactly sure what go for it means, but I want to go for it. And what if he's attracted to a group of people who look at one another and say, I'm really growing in this sense of real love for you, agape love for you. And I begin to realize when I don't see you, I miss you. And there's something about that is, it's like a snowball effect. It creates a momentum and it becomes better. And all of a sudden it's like, man, I realize I'm around people that are wanting to go for it and that want everything that the Lord wants and genuinely care for one another. And what if the Lord's attracted to that? What if he's really attracted to that? So as I was considering this whole thing of reconciliation and the whole idea about all of that stuff, trying to sort it all out and thinking, okay, why is it that more people don't go? And I thought, you know, I think part of it is it might be because people have a bias against it. And part of that bias might be against it because something you've seen on TV or something that you've heard somebody talk about, and because it sounds so particular denominational. And so the notion of, quote unquote, going to confession, there's this image of going in this dark little room and all that that entails. And so there's been movies about that. And it's like, I don't want to touch that with a 10-foot pole. That seems creepy, mysterious, goofy, and I don't like it. And I don't want to have anything to do with it, right? So there could be a bias against it. Another thing I realize is a person's, depending upon their background, could have had actually a bad experience with it. Something could have happened that, in fact, it wasn't particularly blessing or healing or whatever. It was anything but that. Or I thought another reason it might be because they have no experience with it. None whatsoever. One of the priests raised his hand and he said, you know, I've been ordained a little less than a year, and I realized that other than when I had come to the Lenten retreat, I had never been to confession in my life, and I've never even heard one. I don't even know how to do it. And I thought, well, we can solve that. And so I had thought, it seems to me there's a value of beginning to teach it. Why not teach it a little bit? And then if you teach it a little bit, what you can begin to do is to allow people who you are called to serve to be able to say, now I have to decide whether or not that's something, if it's not part of my spiritual life, if that's something that I want to start to at least consider what that would be like to include that as part of my spiritual life. You okay? So in the process of looking at all of that, I begin to consider the fact of like, so what if we were to start with some real basics? And some of those real basics would be, what is sin? Presuming I'm talking to the choir, okay? So in both the Greek and the Hebrew, sin is defined as missing the mark so as to not to share in the prize. sin is defined as straying from the path, or it's defined as failing. That's what sin, when you look at those words in Greek and Hebrew, that's what it means. And so the notion of missing the mark, as I'm sure you're aware, is an archery term. It's the idea that you are shooting for the bullseye and you miss the bullseye, you miss the mark. And because you missed the mark, because you didn't hit the bullseye, you don't get to share in the prize. You failed. You swerved from the path. And so the whole idea of making a break with sin is to get back and get on target to where you're hitting the bullseye, therefore able to share in the prize, that you're getting back on track. You're not swerving off. So it's like you're staying the course. Does that make sense to you? So that's kind of like a word picture. You look at that and go, okay, so that's what happens when sin somehow encroaches in our life, is it causes us to stray from the path. Or we miss the mark. And so we don't share in the bounty of what the Lord would have. Or it's failure. So thanks be to God, we don't get stuck in that, but that's kind of what that is. So the next question is, have any of you ever sinned? Well, the Lord told me. So the question is, have any of us ever sinned? Okay. So it doesn't go very well if we walk down that road of comparison and go, well, yeah, maybe I've sinned, but not like her. You know, maybe I've done a few things, but not like her. Okay, so my sin is relative in regards to somebody else. But what if I take a step back and go, but man, the Lord doesn't compare me with anybody else, right? Remember the publican, not the Republican, by the way. Okay. The tax collector and the Pharisee, they go to the temple to pray. And the Pharisee says, I pay tithes, I fast, and look at that guy. And the tax collector says, oh, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Remember that? And the Lord says, the tax collector is going away justified. The Pharisee is going away not because he's exalting himself. But see, that's what happens with comparisons. And remember, comparisons are fundamentally demonic. Now, that doesn't mean that there can't be a value from sometimes, you know, kind of looking at that. But if you take comparisons down the wrong road, because in comparisons, you're either going to be better than someone or going to be worse than someone. And what if neither is true? So, have we sinned? Well, according to the scriptures, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and are deprived of the glory of God. Right? Or 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 and verse 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So sin is part of what we kind of struggle with, right? So let me read this passage to you that's going to make you feel really, really good. I say that tongue in cheek because the opposite's going to happen. So I actually typed this out because I thought it was important that you would get all the nuances. So this is from Mark chapter 7, verses 15 to 23, and I'm just targeting verses 20 to 23. And it's where the Pharisees have been coming at Jesus and saying, your disciples eat with unwashed hands, and they do these other things, not accordance with the law. And Jesus says, you know, what goes into a man is not what makes him sinful, it's what comes out of him. Think about sin in the context. What happens when we fall into sin, it's kind of like you have a set of keys. And you walk up to the enemy of your soul or your flesh or the world and you say, here's my keys. Come on in. Go anywhere you want to in my house. Here's my keys. That's kind of what happens if we're not careful and we play with grace. And as the saying goes, if you're going to sup with the devil, you better use a really, really long spoon But maybe the better admonition is, maybe it'd be best that I not sup with him at all. Okay? You feeling good? So, and Jesus was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed. Ready for this? There's 13 of these. The evil thoughts, fornications, sexual immorality, thefts, stealing, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, a greedy desire to have more wealth, and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, unrestrained indecent conduct, lewdness, envy, an evil eye. And remember about what envy is? Envy doesn't simply mean that you want what somebody else has. Envy means that not only do I want what somebody else has, I don't want them to have it either. That's how insidious envy is. Slander, blasphemy, evil speaking, malicious representation, abusiveness, pride, the sin of an uplifted heart against God and man, which means haughtiness, arrogance, ostentatious pride, bordering on insolence and a disdainful attitude toward others. It is a pharisaical sin characterized by superiority of attitude and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile a man. Remember when I shared with you about Dante's insight about the whole spiraling aspect of sinfulness, that the seven deadly sins? And if you're struggling with lust, that's the least of the seven deadly sins. So if you're struggling with lust, whew, but they're all deadly. And remember how it goes? It goes lust, greed, gluttony, sloth, anger, envy, pride, spiraling downward. I wonder if in Jesus' list, he was saying something purposefully of saying, there's a spiraling that happens when we look at stuff. Or if he just kind of threw it out there, or if he was looking at that and saying, it's something about the human broken heart that is in need of redemption, that's in need of healing. And so he was saying something about the situation that we are in. And remember going back to Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to bring good news, to heal the blind and the lame and the deaf. And what if all of a sudden we take a step back and go, oh my God, please cleanse me of my unknown faults, any presumptuous sins, anything that I become familiar with that I just continue to allow to be there, but you may want to begin to remove. You may want to bring it up so that you can begin to remove it, because I hope that I've never begin to call evil good and good evil. And what if you're doing something that anointing is upon you, proclaimed right now in our midst, and what you are all about doing is setting your people free. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And Jesus says, if you'll know the truth will make you free. And if the Son frees you, you shall be free indeed. So, also remember, in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 7, which I went through several weeks ago, where Jesus says, do you realize that when one person repents, there's more joy in heaven than over 99 who have no need or see no desire? That the Lord loves it when we come to him and say, I'm sorry. Would you forgive me? There's more joy in heaven over what happens when an individual begins to recognize and not to justify or rationalize, but begins to say, I want that to be set free. I want that to be gone. So, here's where I want to start bringing this first part to a close. I'd love to go to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, but I'm just going to kind of quote it to you. Because it's a passage that oftentimes is used in that final blessing that is done. And that is, remember the gospel, and the gospel is this: God the Father was reconciling the world to himself, not counting man's, woman's sins against them. God loves you. God's not angry at you. God forgives you. God will never leave you. Remember that? It's fascinating to me that the word reconcile, reconciling, reconciled, reconciliation, it's a preposition. And you know what it means? Down. D-O-W-N. It means down. It's a preposition that means down. And the context is it means down upon, down in, down unto. And so when you think about the process of reconciliation, what reconciliation, when it says that God was reconciling us to himself, what was he doing? He's coming down. God comes down to reconcile us to himself, to draw us up to him. God comes down. He reconciles us to him to draw us up. Does that sound at all like the incarnation? Does that sound at all like what Jesus says, that he emptied himself of his divinity, the kenosis? He emptied himself of his divinity so as to take on the fullness of our humanity. And as St. Gregory Nazianzus says, that everything of our humanity that God took into himself, he redeemed. So he took the fullness of all of who we are unto himself. He reconciled it. He came down. He came down so as to draw us up. He reconciled us to himself. That's what he did. That's what reconciliation is. Reconciliation is God coming down. To remember that the precise illustration, it's eyelash to eyelash again. That's what it means to be reconciled. There's nothing between you. To be eyelash to eyelash with someone means that there's no barrier there, that there's that closeness. God comes down and he reconciles us to himself. He draws us up. He goes down onto, he goes down in, he goes down into, and he reconciles us to himself to lift us up. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? That's what he does, and you think, my heavens, we're a week away from celebrating that. We're a week away from saying God's plan of coming down and taking on the fullness, taking on this equipment, right? Taking on the fullness of our humanity, being born in a manger and saying, I'm taking all this on to take it into myself to redeem it so I can reconcile you to me. And the process of reconciling you to me, the Lord would say, and I'm going to take all of that stuff that's broken in your life and remove it if you just keep letting it go. Keep a short list. Keep a short list. Keep letting it go. And I'm going to keep setting you free. And every time I'm going to reconcile you. Every time I'm going to reconcile you. Now here's the real beauty. To talk about the sacrament of reconciliation. See, I'm naive. I'm silly. I'm childlike. Maybe childish when it comes to the sacraments. I can't help myself. I have a high view of Christology, and I can't help that either. I'm sorry. I apologize. That offends you. I really, truly believe that Jesus is who he said he was. I honestly do. I can't help it. I really, truly believe that he died on the cross for our sins, that he's the Son of God, second person of the Trinity. I really, honestly, truly believe that. And I also, get this, believe that he really is the way, the truth, and the life. And quite frankly, I can't help it. I truly believe he's the only way, truth, and life. And that's not intended to be, you know, like me to somebody else or somebody else's faith, but I really, truly believe that. So high Christology. I honestly, truly believe that. Well, because I believe that, I can't help it. I have a high view of the sacraments. See, I really, truly believe that every time at the Eucharist, when we do that very charismatic thing, and remember, you participate in the Eucharist fully. You may not know that, and I need maybe teach more on that. By the very fact of your baptism and confirmation, maybe not everybody's confirmed, but your baptism and confirmation, you enter into the fullness of Christ's priestly, prophetic, kingly ministry. You are co-consecrators at the Eucharist, as I'm the one designed or designated to be the one that's speaking, but you participate by the very fact that you share in the prophetic, kingly, priestly ministry of Christ. You participate. You're not spectators. And because of that, you enter into that. And so when we do this very charismatic thing at the epiclesis, asking the Holy Spirit to come down upon these gifts to make them holy, I really truly believe, as childlike or childish or as silly as this may seem, and I know I've said it before, that the bread and wine really becomes the body and blood of Christ, that it's not happen chance. And like, well, it happened last Sunday, but I don't know if it's going to happen this Sunday. And I think 3 Sundays ago it didn't happen, but I'm pretty sure 4 Sundays before that it did. That it happens every single Sunday. Well, see, I also believe that every time you're anointed, healing occurs. Now, somebody might say, well, so-and-so was healed for something physically and they weren't healed. Remember, healing happens in 1 of 5 areas: physical, mental, emotional, spiritual, psychological. So the Lord knows what He's doing, but I really believe that He shows up every time we're anointed. Every single time you're anointed, He shows up, because that's what He said. I mean, He told His disciples, what I want you to do, I want you to go out, and I want you to think really nice thoughts about people when you walk by them, and hopefully they'll be healed. So it's kind of like this. Nice thought. But He didn't say that. You know what He said? Told His disciples, I want you to go out and I want you to lay hands on people and anoint them with oil, Mark 6:13. That's what He said. He said, that's what I want you to do. And so what happens if we say, okay, that's what He said. I mean, I don't necessarily understand how it works, but I know why it works. That's what He said. And so what if I say, I believe that. I believe that every time a person's anointed, He shows up. See, I believe the same thing happens in reconciliation. Every single time, the way that it's set up, that you enter into that, He shows up. And He reconciles. Remember 2 weeks ago when I did that forgiveness prayer? And last week when we did that inner healing prayer? Remember that passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12 about the 3-chord strand? What if we were to look at forgiveness and saying, man, that forgiveness is so cool, because I was aware of maybe being aware of some stuff I need to let go of. And that inner healing prayer that may have left me vulnerable to where I can be easily hurt, where I need to be keep doing that forgiveness. And then reconciliation comes along and I'm reconciled. But what if reconciliation even takes forgiveness and inner healing one step further and says, you know what God's really interested in doing about reconciling us to Himself? Not just forgiving us and not just granting inner healing into us. It's all about restoring us. He wants to restore you. He wants to restore you. That's what He's doing. And what happens if all of a sudden I can walk into a situation like that and I know that He's going to show up? And not only is He going to forgive and reconcile, but He's going to start that process of restoring. Anyone who is in Christ Jesus is a new creature. That passage that we had from Thessalonians, may God sanctify you, body, soul, and spirit. That's what He's doing. And if you have the opportunity of having access to that, it would be like if you went to the doctor and said, if you took this particular medicine or you ate this particular food, it would really help you. And you go, no, I don't want that. I like where I'm at. I like feeling miserable. Doesn't make any sense, does it? So what if all of a sudden what I'm doing a little bit today is to try to create a bit of an apologetic for some about the value of at least considering reconciliation? To consider what that would be like to say, I've never done that before. If I have a bias or a bad experience or no experience, what if I were to consider the possibility of what would that be like to start considering putting that more into my spiritual life and recognizing God's doing a miracle? I've seen miracles in my life, but every time somebody comes out of reconciliation, a miracle just happened because God just showed. That's pretty cool. Amen? Amen? So if we could have the creed, if there's anybody back there. Hello. Hi, sweetheart. Can you get the creed up? Oh, you did. Good. Okay. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven.